Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live every day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. That would include today, Friday, and if you'd like to be on the program, we have a toll-free number for you. If you have a question about the Bible or about Christianity or you have a difference of opinion and would like to balance comment and bring some kind of correction to something that has been said on the air earlier by the host or, particularly by the host. If you disagree with the host, feel free to call and we will discuss whatever the area is of concern. So the number is 1-800-438-5090. We have a couple lines open right now if you want to call. 1-800-438-5090. And our first caller today is Constantine from Oregon City. Hi, Constantine.
Hey, Steve. I have a question for you. I'm sure you've answered this before, but much as I listen to them, probably have missed it. But I wanted to get your view, or I guess your take on your understanding on the salvation of an individual that commits suicide. Do you think that, say, a Christian or that commits suicide, where do you think that individual's salvation stands? Can somebody be saved basically if they suicide?
Well, first of all, I would say I would determine the person's salvation on other criteria than whether they had committed suicide or not. I would.
But I guess when you lose salvation by committing suicide.
Well, I believe that a person can defect from Christ and can thereby lose their salvation. I think they can apostatize, but I'm not sure that suicide always would guarantee that that's what has happened. You see, if the person, sometimes people commit suicide at a weak moment and would not do so in their right mind. And obviously they can't repent after they commit suicide, but I don't believe that our salvation rests on the hope that we will have a chance to repent of the last sin we commit before we die. I think our salvation is based on whether we belong to Jesus or not, and whether our hearts are His. Now, if a person commits suicide, it raises serious questions as to whether they really were a Christian. So I'd have to find out, before I would make some kind of a judgment, I would have to find out whether that person committed suicide in a state of their normal, their normal sanity, and they were simply reflecting a choice they wanted to make to end their life, and they didn't care who they hurt. I would say that a person who committed suicide in that sense was probably not a Christian, even if they had said they were before. But if a person gives every evidence of being a Christian consistently in their life and probably is a Christian and then surprises everybody by ending their life in a moment of weakness, I don't know that I would judge them as lost necessarily. Of course, it's not my judgment that matters so much as God's. Because God's not going to ask my opinion on the day of judgment, but I'm just trying to assess it as I understand the biblical issues. The issue of our salvation is not, was the last act I did before I died a sin, or was it repenting of a previous sin? Obviously, we would wish to, before we die, to have opportunity to repent of every sin we committed, but if we have not, and then I'm not sure that necessarily means that at that moment that we died, we're not a Christian.
Suicide is because, I mean, I understand there's, certain extremes, so, what was the condition or the state the individual was in, but to me, I look at it as by committing suicide, an individual is saying, God can't help me. I mean, basically giving up, taking my own life into my own hands and just ending it. And by that, you may have, because I know this guy goes, he was an older man and, Christian all of his life. I mean, I good individual, you could say. But towards the end of his life, I mean, just physical pains and things like that, I guess it just come with age, but the person gets to that point where they can't tolerate it. And if that kind of individual commits suicide, say somebody was a Christian all their life, and I, you could say pretty much a sincere individual, but then due to certain issues in their life, they just decide to end it because, I don't know, to me, it seems like that individual is saying, God can't help me, so I'm just going to take it into my own hands. And by doing so, that individual is saying, is basically committing murder, intentionally, constantly committing murder, and I guess I can't see it how an individual like that could be among the saved individuals or part of the bride of Christ or, you know what
well,
I mean?
I certainly agree with the majority of your assessment there about what suicide involves. I think it is giving up of all hope. I think it is a decision not to wait for God to come through and to help. And these are certainly wrong decisions. These are sinful decisions for a person to make. I do think, however, there are people who, for example, succumb to temptations of various kinds in their lifetime at a time when they should have said, I think God can help me to resist this. But they've been resisting, and they finally give in. And then they, of course, they feel badly about it and they repent. I don't believe that the person who falls to temptation is in that act proving that they're not a Christian. And I don't believe that as soon as a Christian commits a sin, that person ceases to be a Christian. I think when a person ceases to be wanting to belong to Christ and wanting to be his disciple, and when they, you know, if they renounce him, then they certainly are no longer his disciple. But if a person is desiring to be a disciple of Christ, but feels they can't hold out against temptation any longer, well, they're mistaken. And of course, to give in to temptation is to give in too soon. It's a wrong thing to do. The question is, does that mean they're not a Christian? See, when they stand before God, it's true that all of our actions are going to be brought up before God. I mean, we'll have to give an answer for all our works. And it'll certainly be our works in general that will show whether we were true Christians or only pretended to be. And so, I mean, obviously, suicide is a bad work. It's not when I stand before God, I don't want to have suicide on the list of things that he's going to be reviewing. On the other hand, if suicide is on that list, which it won't be for me, but if it were, I'm not sure that would prove me to be no Christian any more than if lying or envy or jealousy or lust or greed were on those are sins also. And so I just can't put myself in the position to be the ultimate judge of that, because I think a person's salvation is judged by other factors than just the last sin they committed. And suicide is a sin. I agree with you. No Christian should ever contemplate suicide. It's not okay.
That's such a conscious sin. I mean, I agree with you. Well, at least I understand where you're coming from. And I just wanted somebody else's perspective because most of the typical, like, American Christians that I meet are, of course, I mean, because most of them are that, have that Calvinist mentality, once saved, always saved, nothing you can do. But you'll never be able to lose your salvation. All you have to, you know, say the sinner's prayer and you're set. And I think that's wrong. But one more question, if I can, just real quick. Do you think, or based on your understanding of the Bible, is there a difference between just an individual that is saved and the body of Christ, or I guess the bride of Christ? Is there a distinction? For example, somebody that repents before God, goes through water baptism, is filled with the Holy Spirit, is that individual in a different category than, say, the criminal that was on the cross with Christ, that accepted Christ there on the cross, died, that didn't do anything else? Is there a distinction between people like that?
I think there very well could be. I don't spend much time thinking about distinctions between those who will be in heaven with me and myself, but I think it's very probable. I think
about it that way. I guess right. I'm wondering if there's a difference between just being saved and actually being part of the bride of Christ, or is it anybody that's saved is part of the bride of Christ and is the church?
Well, see, here's the thing. The question is, what do we mean by saved? It sounds like maybe you're using the word saved to simply mean you've got you get to go to heaven instead of going to hell. I'll die. And I think there, I don't know, God knows, there could be people who will be in heaven instead of hell who were never, you know, actively a part of the body of Christ because, let's say, they never heard the gospel clearly or whatever, but they were, but in their hearts, they wanted to know God and they, and God, through Jesus, through the mercy of Christ, can save them even if they didn't get the chance to hear of Him. I mean, there's no limiting God in that respect. I mean, there are people who have not heard of Christ who might yet, might still repent of their sins and cry out to God for mercy. Like the publican in the temple who said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, he didn't know about Christ. Jesus hadn't even died yet. The man was just aware that he was a sinner and he's praying in the temple asking God to have mercy on him. And Jesus said that man went to his house justified. I assume that if that man had died that day, he would have been in heaven. But he was never a part of the body of Christ. And likewise, I can't really speak for God about this because God doesn't say plainly about it, but it seems to me that Cornelius was a man who joined the body of Christ after Peter preached to him. After Peter preached to him, Cornelius became part of the body of Christ. But before that, he was a sincere seeker after God, and an angel told him that God had heard his prayers and they were a pleasant aroma before God and so forth. And here's a man, suppose he had died before he heard from Peter. Well, it's hard to imagine that a man who was seeking God in a way that was pleasing to God, and his prayers were a pleasant aroma to God, well, that when he would stand before God, God would say, but sorry, you never heard about Jesus, so you're going to hell. I mean, people might say that if they wish. Certainly, they wouldn't be saved without Jesus, but he might have been saved had he died before he heard about Jesus. He might have been saved by Jesus without having heard of him. Jesus is capable of saving whoever he wants to, I believe, as long as they're repentant and so forth. So I can't answer that with certainty, but I think there is a distinction. I think there probably are people that God sees as, truly repentant, people of faith, but they haven't heard as much as we've heard. They don't know enough to be baptized or to be in the body of Christ. And so I would think there probably is a distinction, but again, only God can say for sure.
Yeah. Okay.
Because the Bible doesn't say. The Bible doesn't say. You know, I'm just what I'm saying is more of an extrapolation from some things that the Bible says, but I could be extrapolating incorrectly.
Yeah. Okay. So where does that put like current Jews say that Jews that really haven't accepted Christ, be it because they never heard of, well, I mean, didn't hear of him as well as maybe I guess as they could have, but I mean, a Jew, for example, that is a devout Jew right now. Where would that put their, eternal, where would they be in the afterlife? Where do you
Okay, I don't think anyone's going to be in heaven because they were a devout Jew, or because they were a devout Muslim, or a devout Buddhist, but I do think...
They pray to God that they don't accept Jesus, or they don't know of Jesus, but they do pray to the same God, right? As we do.
Well, I'm not sure. I mean, there's some similarities between the God the Jews pray to and ours, but our God is most distinctly known to be the Father of Jesus Christ, and they don't believe their God is the Father of Jesus Christ. I'm not sure if they're praying to the same God.
We read the same books as they do. I mean, we read the same books in the Old Testament, books that they accept as well.
Well, right. But remember Jesus said to them, you search the Scriptures. And he meant the Old Testament Scripture. He said, you search the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life, but they speak of me, and you won't come to me that you might have life. So I can't say that they would necessarily have life as a result of just reading the same Scriptures. If they come to Christ, then they'll be saved. Now, there were people who had never heard of Christ or who lived before Christ who I think came to Christ in a less complete way than we can now that we've heard of him. Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David, I think in a sense they came to Christ, though he had not yet been born yet and they didn't know his name. And I think they're saved through him. And there may be other Jews, or for that matter, people of other races or religions that come to Christ without knowing fully about him. But you can't really be part of the body and bride of Christ until you've been born again, until you've been baptized into the body of Christ. Your question, will there be people in heaven who are not part of the body of Christ? I know there will be some, because there will be people like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob who never became part of the body of Christ but are in heaven. whether there be others of a great variety of races and, you know, backgrounds, I don't know, but there very well could be. God knows.
Yeah. Okay, Stu, I know you have some other cars. So one of these days I can call you and talk about end times, because I disagree with your viewpoint on most of it. And I listened to all of your tapes, and I still disagree, even though you had some strong points in certain areas, but still for the most part. So one of these days I got to call you and...
Oh, I hope it's soon. I hope it's soon.
Ready.
Yeah, call me real soon, next week.
I'll try, but I normally work during this time. I just wasn't working today, but I listen to you, but I can't always call.
All right.
Okay, thank you so much.
All right, brother. God bless you. Thanks for your call.
You too.
Bye-bye. You know, that's an interesting thing. We don't get very many people who call to disagree about my end times views, although probably the majority of our listeners do disagree. It's very difficult for me. I've tried to persuade people to call in and to defend some of the views that that I don't believe, and it just doesn't happen very often. Anyway, feel free to do that, Constantine, next week if you'd like, or anyone else for that matter. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can reach me today with a question from the Bible or a point of disagreement by calling 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our next caller is Dennis, calling from Watsonville, California. Hey, Dennis, welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing today?
Good.
Well, what a segue into my call, I tell you.
You know, it is. I was going to segue into your call, but I thought since this is Dennis from Watsonville, I didn't know it was you, because you're usually calling from somewhere else. So I was going to say, you know, not many people call in to disagree with my end times views, but one who does is our friend Dennis. And but I didn't recognize it was you because it said Watsonville.
Well, you know, and I do want to touch on eschatology, but it's always so good to talk with you about things that we do agree on, and we agree on so much of the gospel of you know, soteriology, of salvation, you know, the kingdom of God, and so many things. But on this one point, you know, we do see things differently. And I'm reading this book. I wonder if you've read it, because I think he might be kind of making some of the same points that you like to make. So I've heard your teaching on this regarding the establishment of the nation of Israel, you know, leading up to 1948, the Balfour Declaration and all that, and then 1948, and then 1967, you know, and the taking of Jerusalem and so on. And I wonder if you've heard of the book, A Road to Armageddon, by, the last name is Weber?
Yeah, I've read it. It's a great book.
Okay, good. So he chronicles the history of all of this and how the dispensationalists, of which I am not one, I used to be, but, I mean, just as you know, but some of the listeners may not know, but a historical premillennialist, and he chronicles, you know, how that there's these influential people in the political arena in the United States mostly, and of course prior to that in the early 20th century in England, who used their political clout to bring their dispensationalist let's just say their understanding of the end time role of the nation of the Jews in end time prophecy. They used that influence to bring about certain events that would fulfill their understanding of the end time scriptures.
Especially William Blackstone.
Right. Mm-hmm. Now, what? I'm a little incredulous as to why that's a problem. I'm kind of surprised, because when I look at the Bible, I see men like Nehemiah, who were politically influential, who had a circle of influence there in Persia, and when the king saw, and I think it's chapter 1 of Nehemiah, that Nehemiah was cast down, he was depressed, and the king asked what's wrong, and Nehemiah used his influence, his political clout, to influence the king of Persia to give him resources to build Jerusalem again and restore and build the wall and bring about the restoration of the nation of Israel in the land of Israel. And not only there, but over and over again, we see this. Daniel was a man of great influence. In fact, it says in the last verse of chapter 1, I believe it is, it says that Daniel continued to the year of Cyrus, the king of Persia. And Cyrus was the one that made the decree to build in, again Jerusalem and asked for the Jews to go back and to build again. And Daniel read, it says in Daniel that he read, according to the books, that there were 70 years determined upon his people to be in Babylon. So Daniel had an understanding of the future according to the prophecies, and he used his political clout to influence the kings of the earth, you know, this particular, in this case, the, you know, the king of Persia, to bring about the fulfillment of prophecy. Why
Do we know that Daniel influenced Cyrus in that?
Do you think it's a far jump to see?
No, it's not a far jump. It's very possible that Daniel did influence Cyrus. I just don't think we have any statement to that effect in Scripture, but he might have.
Right. I think it's not a far jump at all. But what do you have to say about that? Why is that? Why I don't understand why that's such a major point. To me, it's like doesn't take any wind out of my sails at all.
Regardless. Oh yeah. Let me put your question in a nutshell for those who might have tuned in the middle of it.
Okay.
You first brought up that there was a lot of influence from dispensationalists upon both American and British government officials to influence Britain and America to support the reestablishment of the State of Israel in 1948.
Right.
And it just so happened that these influential dispensationalists, it was their view was that prophecy predicted that Israel would be set up again in the end times, and no one else except the dispensationalists really believed that. But lo and behold, they lobby with all these different presidents and so forth, and they finally persuade some leaders to support the establishment of the State of Israel. So you're saying, okay, well, just because religious people with an agenda influence the governments to do this, and lo and behold, Israel becomes a nation, that doesn't mean that wasn't a fulfillment of prophecy. Just because we see the influence of dispensationalists in the whole thing doesn't mean that God didn't use them to do the thing he predicted he'd do.
Right.
And you pointed out Nehemiah and Daniel possibly having influence in similar situations previously. Now, as far as Nehemiah goes, I mean, just as a little tiny point, I don't know that we could say Nehemiah really had political influence with the king. He was a slave. He was a slave. He was the cupbearer. He tasted the cup to see if it was poison for him. I mean, Nehemiah must have been kind of low on the pecking order if he's the one who got to be poisoned in place of the king, you know. But nonetheless, the king did care about him and he was in contact with the king, and that did lead to him making his request to the king.
Yeah.
So you're right. I mean, it is true that both Cyrus probably and Artaxerxes certainly were influenced by Jewish sentiments that the temple should be rebuilt.
Right.
And that the city of Jerusalem should be rebuilt, and lo and behold, ended up fulfilling those prophecies by their decrees. I have no problem with that either. Here's where I'm at on this, is that, first of all, the prophecies that Daniel read in Jeremiah were very clear. 70 years, they'll be in Babylon. At the end of 70 years, God's going to cause Babylon to fall and Jerusalem to be rebuilt. And clearly, he may have used Daniel or any number of Jews or even those very scriptures to influence Cyrus to do it. But it's not as if it's questionable that it was prophesied. All right? We know it was prophesied. Likewise, you know, what Nehemiah was involved in was simply a carrying out of the same project, only a little further down the line, just a completion of the project of rebuilding Jerusalem on the same, extended project. But in the case of Israel being established as a nation in the end times, again, that is not as clear in the Bible. It does, you know, there. It's so unclear, in fact, that no Christians found it in the Bible until 1830. If it took 1,800 years for Christians to discover it in the Bible, it certainly isn't one of the plain teachings of Scripture. It may be a teaching. Go ahead.
Can I make a point on that?
Sure.
Okay. There's many teachings, Steve, as you well know, that were covered over by religious tradition and false teachings of a political church that hindered the free flow of the teaching of the Word of God amongst the common people. The Bible was written in a dead language. It was written in Latin. The common person couldn't read it, or at certain points couldn't even speak it. And many teachings, like simple teachings like justification by faith, actually going before God and being cleansed when you confess your sins without going through the religious rite of a priest in a sacerdotal approach to Christianity. So
yeah.
There's
well, you're definitely right. You're definitely right if you're referring to the Middle Ages. But if we're talking about the early 2nd century, for example, if we're talking about Justin Martyr and Tertullian and Irenaeus and so forth, who were, every one of them were replacement theologians. I mean, their writings are clearly replacement theology, and even the people who hate replacement theology say so. They just are unhappy about it.
These terms, replacement, I absolutely believe, like you do, that there's one body, there's one approach to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, that we are grafted into the olive tree. There's one olive tree, one loaf. There's no two separate paths of salvation. So you could read my writings and say I'm a replacement theologian, but I'm not. I understand that, like Paul did in Romans 11, that all Israel shall be saved. And so in Acts 1 and so on, we've gone over a lot of those verses. But what I haven't heard you exegete yet is Zechariah chapter 10, verses 9 and 10. And in addition to the plethora, the abundance of scriptures that refer to a future state of Israel, Zechariah 14, it was very hard to see any other way than the future way. Amos 9 and so on, Joel, there's so many, many scriptures that, yes, you can make them fit into a preterist viewpoint, a fulfilled viewpoint, but it's very difficult in many of those cases. But this one in particular, in Zechariah 10, verses 9 and 10, could you exegete those two verses?
Well, I can in the context of the whole chapter and in the whole section of chapters 9 through 14 more easily than I can just by taking those two verses in isolation. And the reason for that is because I do take chapters 9 through 14 in an entirely, I have a different set of presuppositions about the whole section than you do.
Okay,
I take chapter 9, 10, and 11, I believe, are covering the period of time from Alexander the Great till the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, and I believe that chapters 12 through 14 are covering the same ground again. So that's the time frame I see here of these prophecies, and that immediately places everything in it different than those who see these as the end times, and I don't see them that way. So I can exegete it by in the framework of my understanding of what time frame is there, but it would never satisfy someone who doesn't see the whole time frame that way, who sees this is the end times, what are you going to do with these two verses here?
Well, I don't have a problem with it, that there are, that Zechariah deals with those time frames, but it says in verses 9 and 10, it says, I will sow them, the Jews, among the nations, among the people, and they shall remember me in far countries, and they shall live with their children and turn again, and I will bring them again also out of the land of Egypt and gather them out of Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, and a place shall not be found for them because they're so abundant, is what that's referring to. Now, to read this in the context of after having already been brought back into the land, and the restoration process already beginning, for this to be saying that he's going to sow them again and gather them again has great implications for someone who says all of this is fulfilled.
Well, have you heard my lectures on Zechariah 10? They're on the website.
You know what? I'll have to do that. I have not.
It would, again, for me to explain, I'll tell you in a nutshell what I believe these verses are saying, but it won't make any sense to you, because it does not fit your idea of what the whole section is talking about. My understanding of this very passage is that it is spiritualized. Now, see, that in itself is what? Criminal in the sight of some people.
It's easy. It's just, it doesn't carry as much weight as the clear language of the verses. And
it does if you're reading apocalyptic literature.
Well, there is different genre, and I understand
that's
that.
Right. See,
this is not apocalyptic literature right here.
I'm afraid I have to disagree with you. I think the entire book of Zechariah is apocalyptic in nature, and especially the last six chapters.
Every verse in Zechariah is apocalyptic. Is that what you're saying?
I'm not saying that every verse exhibits the whole range of characteristics that we associate with apocalyptic literature. I'm saying the book consists of apocalyptic visions, okay? And the visions are apocalyptic, and the canons of interpretation of apocalyptic literature, I think, have to be applied to it. And especially if we have a general scenario presented in a whole section of three chapters, 9, 10, and 11, and, you know, we're looking for the meaning of the passage within that framework, then I think that we have to make allowances that we wouldn't make if we're reading straight prose. In, for instance, if we're reading the book of Judges, or if we're reading the book of Acts, we obviously read prose history very differently than we read poetry or apocalyptic literature. And one thing that is very common in the prophets, and I could demonstrate this if I didn't have my lines full, I could go to quite a few of the different prophets. So I've done this on some of my lectures on the website. The topical Isaiah would be a set of lectures there that would illustrate this. A lot of the prophets speak of Israel and of the second exodus of Israel coming out of Egypt as something the New Testament writers saw as spiritual. And even Moses and Elijah, speaking to Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, spoke of it as a spiritual exodus that Jesus would accomplish. And so when it speaks about them coming out of Egypt and back into the land again, this I take to be, in this particular context, a passage that is talking about the spiritual exodus of the true Israel coming out of the spiritual Egypt to Christ. And this is not just a theme that fits here. It's a theme that fits in a great volume of Old Testament prophetic passages. I mean, we have that, for example, and you and I have probably talked about this passage before in Isaiah chapter 11, where it talks about, I will gather them a second time and bring them back to their land, you know? I mean, and it specifically says, as in the day that they came out of the land of Egypt, at the end of Isaiah 11, you know? That is, and he uses language that's reminiscent of, in fact, the Exodus. He says in Isaiah 11:15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt with his mighty wind. He will shake his fist over the river and strike it in the seven streams, and men shall cross over it dry shod. This is mainly like going across the Jordan into the Promised Land. But he says, there will be a highway for the remnant of his people who will be left from Assyria, as it was for Israel in the day that they came up out of the land of Egypt. Now, there's a very obvious and deliberate comparison here, with whatever he's talking about is going to be like the time they came out of Egypt, like the Exodus.
I wanted to insert, if I could, just here on that. I'm going to let you go because I know you got other callers, but I'm sure you would agree that there's a progressive prophetic flow there in the chapters of Isaiah, the early chapters of Isaiah, about the different judgments of the nations, from Assyria to Babylon, Moab, in chapter 15, in Egypt, and it leads up to a universal judgment on all the earth
of chapter 24.
Exactly. So there's this culmination. But what I see in those chapters leading up, in almost every one of them, or let's just say a lot of them, judgments on these nations, individual nations, there is a prophetic periscoping into the future as well. There's the local judgment, and then there's also intimations of a future judgment that is universal. And you can see that within, and we're not going to have time to go into that. And I just want to say this, and I'll let you go. I think that we would find that the hermeneutics that we espouse are probably pretty similar. I do understand that there are hermeneutical rules for the different genre in the scriptures, but we just might disagree about what is apocalyptic and what is not. And it's the presuppositions that I bring, it's the presuppositions that you bring to these verses that cause us to see them in a different light. And you know, I just hope and pray that that we're able to come to a fuller understanding. This is an important doctrine. It's not central. It's not essential, and certainly doesn't affect my fellowship with you or others. I love you, and I respect you, and I learn a lot from you. But I hope that we can come to a better understanding on this.
Yeah, you know, it definitely is the presuppositions we bring that influence us. And I would say that one of the most influential presuppositions we bring is our presuppositions as to what is the time frame of what we're reading there. And that's where, if you could download my lectures on Isaiah 9 through 14 from the website, of course, it's probably only 2-3 lectures, might be 4. But I go into every verse, and I do expand it in a way I can't here while I'm taking a
sure.
number of calls.
I will do
and
that.
If you listen to that and you find it unconvincing, give me a call back and we can talk about what's wrong with it.
I will do that, Steve.
Hey, great talking to you again, Dennis.
As always, thank you so much.
Hey, God bless you.
All right, bye-bye.
Bye-bye now. We're going to talk next to Fred calling from Dallas, Texas. Hi, Fred. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
How are you doing, Steve?
Good, thanks.
Fantastic. Hey, great conversation going back and forth. I really enjoyed listening to that while on hold. Hey, I wanted to ask you about something extremely different. A couple months ago, I realized that it's going to be 25 years this summer since Keith Green passed away.
Oh, yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, and in fact, about a month or so ago, I ordered Melody's book. She updated the biography she did of Keith and talked about who he was and where he was coming from.
Mm-hmm.
And I seem to remember that a couple of times in the past, you talked about you've had some dealings with Keith.
Yeah, I know Keith Green.
Great. Would you be so kind as just to spend a couple of minutes just kind of muse on what you knew about the man, good, bad, or indifferent, or warts and not? Just tell us a little bit about him.
Okay. Yeah, he was a great man, but he was an immature Christian, even at the time he died. He'd only been saved for a short time.
Yes.
For those who don't know who Keith Green was, he's a guy who got saved in the late 70s. He was a musician, and his popularity as a Christian musician just skyrocketed. His first two albums were the fastest-selling albums in the history of Christian recording. And he made several other albums, but he didn't live very long. In 1982, he was killed in a private plane accident, along with, I believe, two of his children were in the plane with him, and another family with quite a few children. He was in Texas at that time. He had been saved in L.A. area. He went to the North Hollywood Vineyard Church, I believe. But he didn't fit in with most churches. He was he was very radical. He was very, even before he got saved, he read the Gospels a lot, and he was very enamored with Jesus. He would actually tell people about Jesus and try to live by Jesus' words, even before he became a Christian himself. He was a hippie before that, using drugs, living with his girlfriend, who later was his wife. And, yet he was reading the Bible and trying to be a follower of Jesus, but didn't know how to be converted. He finally got converted, and when he did, he was just a fireball for God. And his songs are just they're unique, really. I mean, there's a lot of different musicians that have written edifying Christian music, but when you listen to Keith Green's music, when I first heard his voice, I didn't like it. I'll just let you want to know about my contact with him. I lived in Orange County when Keith Green got saved. And it was the early days of Christian music, Christian recorded music. They had some brand new Christian radio stations that played Christian contemporary music all day, which was a brand new thing because, 2 years earlier there hadn't been enough recorded Christian contemporary music to have a full-time radio station playing it. But it was a brand new industry. And I remember I was driving down the street somewhere in Orange County listening to one of these stations, and they said, "Oh, Keith Green's new album is out," and I'd never heard of him. And they said, here's You Put This Love in My Heart, and they played it, and I couldn't stand it. As far as I'm concerned, it was the most bebop, shallow Christian song I'd ever heard on Christian radio. And so I had a bad impression of Keith. I didn't like his voice. I didn't like his performance style. The song sounded shallow and didn't have much to say. And I just thought, another hyped Christian celebrity. And I just decided in my mind I wasn't going to like this guy. And then probably, I don't know, about a year later or less, I was living in Santa Cruz in a Christian discipleship house that I was kind of leading. And one of the guys there had Keith's album. And I'd never heard the whole album. I just heard that one cut off of the radio, and I hadn't liked it. And Keith actually had come to town here in Santa Cruz and done a concert, but I had been out of town and hadn't heard him. And some of the guys in the house I was pastoring had been there, and they liked him, and they got his album. And they were telling me, good things about him, about how he was really a radical, on-fire Christian guy. And that surprised me because of my first impressions of having heard that song on the radio. I didn't like it. But one of the guys who lived in the house with me was playing that album a lot. And apart from that one song, every song on it was just really moving.
The Compromise album?
Yeah. No, that was before the No Compromise. That was For Him That Has Ears to Hear. That was his first album. And, it's so funny because the only song of hers I'd ever heard on the radio was the worst song, as far as I was concerned, and that would still be my assessment, on that album. And yet when I heard the other songs, I thought, wow, this guy really has a heart for God. He's not as shallow as I thought. Now, he wasn't shallow, but he was very immature, and he was very influenced by radical teachers that impressed him, good ones. He was a friend with Leonard Ravenhill. He read a lot of Finney. He and David Wilkerson were friends, and so he was kind of close to some of these guys who were kind of like himself, radical, no compromise kind of preachers. And Keith was that himself. And at his concerts, he often did more preaching than singing. Although people loved his music and came to hear him, he would often preach. But when he'd preach, it was a very kind of condemning kind of a preaching in many cases, just because he saw a lot of compromise, a lot of sin, a lot of carnality in the Christian movement, and he couldn't bring himself just to sing to these crowds without preaching against those things in their lives. And, some people really latched onto that and said, hey, here's someone who's telling us, he's speaking like a prophet of God, and others didn't like him. But he was very popular, and a lot of people told him he was a prophet of God, and he started believing it. But he was a baby Christian. And I met him, in 1979. I went down to, Orange County, with my daughter. I had a 5-year-old daughter. I was a single dad. I had lived in Christian discipleship communities in Santa Cruz, and I was looking to see if there was anything like that in Southern California. And I had heard that Keith Green had a community in LA, actually in Woodland Hills, California. And what it was he had gotten people saved off the street because he was witnessing to people so much. And when they got saved, he realized they didn't have anywhere to go, and they needed to be discipled, so he brought them home to live with him and his wife. And he filled his house up with these brand new street people who had gotten saved. And when his house was full, he rented the house next door to his and filled it up with them. And then he rented 6 or 7 houses in the same neighborhood, and had them all filled up with brand new converts. And Keith was just about the oldest Christian among them, and he'd been saved maybe 2 years. And it was really an unstable situation. And he visited the Jesus People USA in Chicago, who had been running Christian communities for years. And he adopted a rather strict program that they used of a buddy system or a discipleship system, where it was very rigid. To my mind, it was very legalistic, but I had heard about his community, and I visited there thinking about joining, and I didn't stay because it was very legalistic, and it wasn't, really the style of Christian life that I believed in, although I did like this no-compromise kind of message he had, and I did believe in living a holy life. I just don't like legalism. And anyway, in the time that I was there, Keith, and I had some lengthy conversations, and once he and I walked around the block about 3 or 4 times while he grilled me to try to figure out whether I believed the same things he did or not. And on most issues, it turned out I did. And he says, Steve, you can see we got a leadership crisis here. We got all these baby Christians. You know, it's just me and this guy named Jerry Bryant was there, who was the leader at the time, and later he had to leave. And Keith said, if you'll join our community and stay here for 6 months, you'll be an elder here. Well, I wasn't looking to be an elder anywhere, although I would have stayed if I felt God wanted me to, but I had already decided that it wasn't the kind of place I wanted to raise my daughter. It was a bunch of hippies, you know, mostly half converted, some of them fully converted, but recently. And, you know, they had men's houses and women's houses. And I thought, well, I'll obviously end up in a room with 8 men. Where's my daughter going to live? And it just was very clear to me that this was not God's provision for me as a single dad to take my 5-year-old daughter to live with Keith Green's community. So I declined. I says, no thanks. And he was upset with me because he spoke to me in the name of the Lord that I should do it. And at that time he was thinking of himself as a prophet. And my freedom to say no, offended him. So anyway, I didn't move in. But I did stay in Orange County for a while, and I would visit him from time to time, and we'd have conversations, and it was clear that he was a little awkward around me for a while because I had, you know, not accepted his prophetic word that I should move into his community. And once a friend of mine named Danny Lehman, who I've known for 35 years or something like that, Danny Lehman was knew Keith also, and Keith had invited Danny to move to Texas, where Keith was going to be moving to Texas, moving his whole community there. And he asked Danny to go down there and to help him start a discipleship school called Intensive Christian Training School. At the same time, Danny was being invited to run the Youth with a Mission base in Honolulu, and so Danny was trying to decide which way to go. And Danny and I decided to visit Keith just to hang out with him one afternoon. And we did, and I remember Keith liked me and everything like that. He just couldn't understand how I could say no to him when he prophesied to me. And I, at one point, you know, we were just having a great conversation, and Keith turned to Danny and said, "Isn't Steve the most likable rebel you've ever met?" And he meant that kind of more or less as a jab, but also kind of as a compliment, you know. Right. And later on, Keith repented to me for that. I mean, I saw him before he moved to Texas, and he said, "Oh, Steve, I'm glad you came by." He said, I've been just convicted. I shouldn't have said you were a rebel. But it didn't bother me when he called me a rebel. I am a rebel. You know, I mean, I'm against certain things. I'm a rebel against the devil and against certain things. So I had not been offended by what he had said, but he felt offended by himself, and he did repent. And before he died, actually, I happened to go by his community in Woodland Hills just as they were packing up the trucks to move to Texas. It looked like the Beverly Hillbillies, you know, packing up all their stuff a mile high on their trucks and stuff. And they moved down to Texas. I went by and said goodbye and, you know, saw them off. And I never saw him again because he died in Texas. You know, I don't remember how long he was there before he died, probably a year or so. And yet before he died, he sent out in his newsletter sort of an apology to everybody that he had taken on kind of a prophet's mantle and that he had, you know, kind of bullied people a bit. And yet, you know, it's a funny thing because I really don't like people who are legalistic, and I don't like people who are control freaks and stuff like that. But I really do like Keith, and it's not just his music. I really like him. I could see that he was just he was a solid convert. He loved the Lord with all his heart, but he was an infant Christian. He was just a baby Christian, and he was a guy who hadn't been a Christian long enough to grow up before he died. And during his beginning years as a Christian, he saw things that were wrong with the church, and he didn't have quite the spiritual grace and maturity to know how to address them without, you know, being kind of legalistic about it. But almost all Christians go through a phase like that. So I don't hold that against him. I see him as a man that God really raised up, and his death. I don't know, you know, some people say, why do you think Keith died? And I don't know. Of course, God hasn't confided in me, but it's crossed my mind. Maybe he died at the height of his popularity so that he could remain a legend. Because he was just exactly my age. He and I were born in the same year. And he would be 54 years old this year, and he'd be a has-been, probably, in the music industry, just like most guys who were popular back then. But because he died when he was 28 or whatever it was, he's still kind of forever young. And there's zealous young Christians who are teenagers and in their 20s who still think of him as one of their own, because he never got old. And I have all of his music, and he's definitely my favorite Christian musician to listen to, because it's just, you can tell his heart for God was totally uncompromised in his music. I have, his Ministry Years collection on CD, and I'd say there's about one song in five that I don't really care to listen to that much. But about four out of the five songs are really moving. They can generally,
agreed.
Bring me to tears.
Couldn't agree more. And when I'd read his biography years and years ago, but reread it again, the kind of revised version, and it's interesting. Melody, his wife, she was very candid and honest, especially, I guess, from looking back on it from years ago, kind of about how exactly, like you said, they were very immature, and they were learning as they went. And that she gave us the concept that he didn't really get a real strong concept of God's grace and loving him for who he was and where he was in his walk until about a year or so before he died. But yeah. I knew you had some dealings with him, and I was just really kind of curious to see what your private take on it was. No surprises there, but really appreciate the input.
Well, I'm a huge fan of Keith Green, notwithstanding everything I said. I just think I don't think there's been another like him that's come up. After he died, it was clear there was one or two musicians that I won't name. It was clear to me they were trying to, assume his mantle. Keith Green wasn't just the most popular Christian musician during those two or three years that he was at the top. He was in a different species. It was not like he was just, a popular musician who happened to sell more records. Everyone knew that Keith was of a different kind, a person, than just about any other Christian musician you could name. And when he died, there were people who were not of that species who tried to write songs like his and tried to have the same kind of impact he had. And to me, it felt flat, because they weren't him. They didn't have his anointing, and I don't know that anyone has since then.
Okay. Hey, Steve, thank you so much. God bless you, and we'll go ahead and let you get off the next caller.
All right. Thanks, Fred. God bless you.
All right. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Actually, there isn't a next caller, because the callers that were waiting didn't want to wait for that long answer. And I don't blame them. After all, we only have about a minute or so before the program ends. If you do want to call, I have the last word here. You can, 1-800-438-5090. We have about a minute left, so you'd have to do it right now. 1-800-438-5090. And what else shall I say? There's nothing to announce as far as meetings coming up, but I will say this, as always, if you want to write to us and help us stay on the air, it does cost a little money. Actually, it costs a lot of money to me. To me, it's a lot of money. It doesn't cost me. It comes from listeners like you. But if you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. We're going to talk to Chris from Greenfield, California, our last caller of the day. Chris, thanks for calling. Go ahead.
Hi. I just got a quick word about Frisbee.
Lonnie Frisbee.
Yeah.
Well, you know what? Lonnie Frisbee is such an enigma that I can't tell you what I think of him in 45 seconds. No, I would take 45 minutes. I also, of course, knew Lonnie Frisbee and was close to him. And he was, now there's a guy who was, checkered, very much, there was a dark side there too, but he was also a very sincere man of God during much of his life.
Right.
And very anointed, and I don't know if I've mentioned it recently or not, but I was baptized in the Holy Spirit by the laying on of his hands back in 1970.
Wow, that's awesome.
Yeah, but I ministered alongside him in Santa Cruz in the late 70s, I actually met my second wife, the one who was killed. I met her at a Bible study in a home that he was teaching, and we got married at that Bible study with him there. Anyway, much to say about that guy. Obviously, there's some scandal associated with Lonnie. If I had more time, we could talk about the nuanced nature of his ministry, but we'll do that another time.
Well, that was a blessing to hear that. Thanks.
God bless you, Chris. Thanks for your call.
Bye.
Bye now. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. TheNarrowPath.com. You can find a lot of resources there for free. You can also find our address if you want to write to us. Have a great